Isaiah 58, proper religion, what God expects. He starts out by condemning Israel's hypocritical religion. What does he instruct Isaiah to do? And that's a bonus question. He's speaking to Isaiah in verse 1.
Cry out loud, raise your voice like a trumpet.
All right, sound up the word like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sin. So just shout for all you're worth. Speak clearly, speak loudly, and be sure that everybody hears you. It's interesting that he calls him Jacob here. Jacob's the less savory name for the nation of Israel, the manipulator of God and the supplanter of others. From 1 through 3, what is Israel pretending to be doing? All right, hypocrisy is their big sin here. They are pretending to worship God.
They're pretending to be humble.
Isn't that funny? Pretending to be humble.
They didn't notice that they were so humble.
And he didn't notice they were so humble and answer their prayers like they thought he should. Yet they seek me day by day, and someone has described that as they're doing their daily quiet time. And they delight to know my ways. So they're going to Bible study. As a nation that has done righteousness, and I put that in quotes, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. So they're praying that God will relieve their distress through their leaders or even through God. They want their leaders to give justice. They want God to give justice, and yet they're pretending themselves. They delight in the nearness of God, claiming to enjoy their worship service, basically. They're doing everything right on the outside. So they feel like they have a right to demand from God righteous judgment based on their performance. Everything looks good to them, and they are expecting something in return. They're not just worshiping him for his because they care for him. I'm going to skip down to 3 down at the bottom first. What are they really doing in verses 3 through 5? Now let's go back, and if you have your Bible with you, let's do it a little bit differently this week. Let's do it verse by verse. So what are they claiming? What are they really doing in verse 3? All right. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? They're blaming God for not taking notice of their hypocritical religion. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. In other words, they do what they really want to do on the fast instead of making it a true fast. But they drive hard their workers. So they complain that God is ignoring their good behavior. Sometimes we excuse some of the little things we're doing because we're doing so much other good stuff, and that's what they were doing. We're fasting, we're praying, we're doing all of this stuff, and yet while they are doing all of this stuff, they're driving their workers hard and excusing that because they were doing so much that looked good. What about verse 4? What's going on?
They bicker and they actually get violent.
All right. They're bickering and actually getting violent. They're fighting. I would imagine maybe their hunger is making them belligerent. You know, some people that get kind of grouchy when they get hungry. Okay. Hangry. They are hangry. Their religious activities had not altered their relationships with one another. What does he say then in verse 5?
Their fasts are hypocritical.
All right. Is it a fast like this which I chose, a day for man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? So he's saying you're fasting, but you're not really fasting the way I wanted you to do. You're doing it all on the outside. And do you really think this is what I ordained? Now, I also sent you to Ezekiel 22:26. What's going on there? All right. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. In other words, they're making the holy things common. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. And they're not teaching the people the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have disregarded their Sabbaths. One of the translations said they hide their eyes from the Sabbath, so they're paying no attention to it. So that I am profaned among them. It was God's intention to set the Sabbath day aside to be holy to him. And by not observing the Sabbath, they were profaning him.
One commentator said they worshiped more like the Canaanites than the Israelites.
All right, worshiping more like Canaanites than Israelites. In verses 6 through 14, he talks about proper fasting. What kind of fasting does God desire in verses 6 and 7? If you really want to fast, do it this way, which is?
Doing kind deeds for others.
Doing kind deeds for others?
Feeding and clothing them.
That was kind of striking to me. I never thought about that. That during the fast, they should be dividing their bread with the hungry. So when they were fasting, instead of eating the bread themselves, they should have been giving it to other people. And bring the homeless poor into your home. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? When you see the naked, to cover him. What do you think it means when he says, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?
Take care of your relatives.
They're not taking care of their kinfolks. Letting mom and daddy go hungry. And their children, yes. They're just ignoring the needs of everybody around them, even the needs of their children, which is unbelievable. So, if you want to fast, fast this way. Have a real recognition of your sin and repent. Be humble for God. Release your slaves. Feed the hungry. Provide homes and clothing and provide for your family. That's the kind of fast that God chooses. If our worship does not change us, it's not true worship, is it? Their acts of self-denial should be for the benefit of others. Instead of eating that food that you were going to eat, share it with someone else. Now, I skip down to verse 13. How does he want them to treat the Sabbath? Okay. What do you think it means to make the Sabbath day holy?
Set it apart to God.
Set it apart to God. Okay. So it's to be a day of rest from doing work. It's to be a day for them to take pleasure and delight in it. Delight in it is a day that's holy to the Lord. They honor it by keeping the Sabbath according to the law. And make it a day for God and not a day for yourself. I'm learning to pay more attention to the grammatical structure of things, but notice In verse 13, it says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my day and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord and honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways and seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own words. And then verse 8 says, then your light. Watch for the then, the ifs and the then, because there's a cause and effect. And I'm also learning anytime I see for to translate it as because that makes it effect. In my mind, it makes the cause and effect more clear. And actually keeping the Sabbath was symbolic of keeping the whole law. If you would go to the effort of doing that, then you would do the rest of the things that God commanded you. And God will reward their proper religious activities, not their hypocritical ones, but their proper ones, in verses 8 through 14. And if you have your Bibles, I want to take those one verse at a time rather than rushing them together. So in verse 8, how is God going to reward their religious activities? They're going to see God's glory.
Healing, protection would be your rear guard.
Yes, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That's your unprotected part. You can only protect your front. Then, notice that then your light will break out, and I kind of believe that's the not just illumination, but it's the Messiah. Remember in Isaiah 61, arise and shine, for your light has come. Your recovery from their sins and their discipline will come back quickly. Your reputation will go before you. They'll have a good reputation. And the glory of the day will be your rear guard. So there's going to be spiritual healing for them and the security of God. In verse 9, what will be the reward? Answered prayers. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness. So answered prayer. What do you think the pointing of the finger is?
Accusations.
How about speaking wickedness?
Gossip.
Contempt for somebody. You might be making fun of someone by mocking them. He says, stop all of this. We've got a lot of speaking of contempt coming out of Washington, and it's spreading throughout our country, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I would love to see some of this change. It's getting really bad. Verse 10, how is God going to reward them? They're going to find joy instead of depression. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. So there will be, if you help others, there will be joy instead of depression. In verse 11, what's the reward? Guidance. Satisfy your desire and make your bones strong.
Prosper, rebuild the broken down.
Okay. You'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So there's going to be prosperity, abundance, freshness, beauty. I don't know how many of you have had a mammogram lately up at the medical center, but I had one a couple of weeks ago, and they've redone it since I was there, and you walk in, and it's gray and peaceful, and on the wall are fountains just trickling over stones, very restful and peaceful. You almost want to stay there. Much better than the rest of the hospital, which is very utilitarian. And new heavy robes, too. and warm wipes. That was a real treat. I mean, I'll go back one of these days when I'm not feeling so well and just be have a spa day at the mammogram center. Okay, verse 12, what's going to be the reward? Rebuild the ancient ruins, raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So they're going to rebuild their city. That will be their reward from God, the ability to rebuild and repair the effects of their sin. If you turn back to God in sincerity, He helps you repair the effects of sin in your life. Sin had ruined their heritage, destroyed their city, and yet there's hope. All it takes is repentance. Let's see, how about 13 and 14? I think we've talked about 13. How about 14? Okay, then you will take delight in the Lord. I think that would be satisfaction of soul. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. That will be exalted above all the other nations. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The fulfillment of the covenant, I think, is what that means. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So He has promised this. This refers, I think, to rebuilding Judah after the captivity when they go back. But I also think it stretches all the way down to the tribulation, because the tribulation is going to just destroy most of the earth. And He's saying you will be able to rebuild what sin has destroyed. When Christ comes back the second time, Israel will demonstrate true repentance and the fullness of their blessings will be poured out is the word I'm looking for. It's going to take the tribulation to bring them to that particular part.
Lynette, on the first page, you had only one fast was commanded by God, the Day of Atonement. But after the fall of Jerusalem, other fast days were instituted by the people.
Yes. Particularly.
So God didn't institute them, they did.
No, they were doing it themselves. Man-made, that's a good point. Man-made fast. God instituted only the day of the fast of the Day of Atonement. That was the day when they were to humble themselves, think about all their sins, and repent and make special offerings. One of the days was the ninth of Av, or Ab, A-B, the, one of their months. That was the day that Jerusalem fell. So they instituted a fast on that day. And they still keep it till today, as far as I know. All the other festivals that they had, the ones that God had commanded, were feast days. They were supposed to rejoice in the Lord on those days. So I would think a man-made fast would be all right if it were done for the right reason.
Yeah.
But it's in their case, they were not. They just felt like they would add these things and pretend, and it wasn't doing them any good. And I think they're complaining about God in this particular case. We've been doing all these things. We've added all these fasts, and we're humbling ourselves, so to speak, and we are expecting you to answer our prayers, and you're not doing so. So what's wrong with you, God?
But later on, Jesus says, when you fast, so He was in recognition of something.
Okay, so Jesus did recognize fast. As I understand it in the New Testament, it's up to you. These were national fasts, but in the New Testament, it's up to you to fast as you please, as you see fit. If you're going to do it, then you better do it right. You better share with the poor, and you better clothe, and you better follow what's in the Old Testament, I would think. Marcia said she particularly liked verse 14 and 58. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. This is what true worship is, what brings delight in the Lord. and it brings satisfaction. In my early years, I felt an emptiness inside of me. I knew I was a believer. I trusted Christ when I was 8. But there was just something missing. And what happened to, I discovered how to study the Bible for myself. And I began to study it myself. And I just thought about, one day I realized that empty feeling was gone. The Bible was filling up that hunger in my soul for a closer relationship with God. So that's why I'm so keen on teaching the Bible and studying the Bible for yourself. It does satisfy the soul, making you more aware of God. Anything else on this particular chapter?
Lynette, I was listening to, I think it was Point of View the other day, and they were interviewing a man who had written a book about different religions and said if there are only 3 religions in the, three religions, but every religion is searching for God. Mm-hmm. That they all are looking for something except Christianity.
Yeah.
I thought that was interesting. I never thought about the other religions having, you know, like Hindu and Buddhist, you know, that they were started because somebody was actually searching for
satisfaction from God and not finding it anywhere but in Christianity. Mm-hmm. It's heartbreaking when you think of the millions of people who are searching in the wrong place for the truth of God. All right, Isaiah 59, Israel's sins described and confessed. I gave you a little thing there by the first little star. Chapter 57, which we covered last week, God condemns idolatry. Chapter 58, he condemns hypocritical religious rituals, which we've just been through. And now in 59, he's going to condemn social injustice. 57, prayer is unanswered because it is not addressed to the true God. They were praying to idols. 58, prayer is unanswered because the people are hypocrites. And 59, prayer is unanswered because of their injustice toward others. Verses 1 through 8, God is not answering Israel's prayer. And this is going to be the scope of their national sin. Is God unable to help Israel? Question 2. No. What's the problem? Their sin. He does not separate them. Unfortunately, we tend to blame God when things don't go right, don't we? And to accuse him of either weakness or cruelty. We don't include man's sin in our theology. How many people, unbelievers, have you heard? Why didn't God save my child? He's a cruel God. He's not a God of love. The idea of sin causing death and problems in the world has disappeared from the social, from the corporate into corporate thinking. They don't understand that it's sin that has brought all this. They blame God for it instead of themselves. Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9 and Daniel 9 are all corporate confessions of sin. And this is basically what's going to happen too in 59. They understood, the Old Testament understood, that sin was a corporate matter as well as an individual matter. And corporate sins bring corporate judgment. So Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9, and now Isaiah 59, the nines are all corporate confessions of sin. He says in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Does it ruin your relationship with God when you sin? Most definitely, your fellowship with him is ruined. I should say, your relationship with him stays the same, but your fellowship is ruined. We are made in the image of God to commune with him, And yet he's turned his face away from us when we do sin and withdrawn his favor. If God has turned his face away from people, how do you reconcile that with his omnipresence?
Well, he's still with us. He just doesn't like what we're doing. So that can all change when we say, whoops, I think it's my fault.
All right. He's still with us. He just does not appreciate what we're doing. And as she says, that can all change when we say, it's my fault.
It's like tough love.
All right, tough love's a good word for it. There are times when you send your child to his room, don't you? Separating yourself from him till he can get his act together. The blessing that God had the Levites give to the people was, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord make the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So that's the blessing, when God looks upon us with favor, turns his face toward us. But when we sin, he turns it away from us. Now, in question 3, I want to go through this verse by verse 2. I just want to do something a little different today. So we're going to summarize their sins, but let's start with verse 3. What are their sins?
Bloodshed.
Lies. Lying,
violence,
okay. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. So even their little fingers were using a more intimate thing about committing iniquity. Lying is an easy sin to commit. There's been a survey shown that 90% of Americans consistently lie. And 20% of us say we lie every day. And 30% of us say we cheat on our taxes. So it's a very high thing to tell, a high percentage of people telling lies. Proverbs 6:16, there are 6 things which the Lord hates, yea, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that would be pride, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. So he's got lies twice in that list of 7. And one who spreads strife among the brothers. Then in verse 4, what are they doing?
That first sentence looks like frivolous lawsuits. We have all the time today.
All right. No one sues righteously. There are times to sue people when you have been damaged, but these are frivolous lawsuits. No one pleads honestly, so when you go to court, what's happening?
Perjury
in court. Another thing that's going on today. What else do you see in that verse? Okay.
And spreading it.
Always thinking about sin and spreading it. Making wicked plans to do damage everywhere you go. Okay, they are abusing their legal system for personal gain. They're lying to the court. Their deceptions are destroying the foundation of law and order in the country. You think, oh, well, just one lie in court won't hurt, but it destroys the foundations. And once a legal system is corrupted, then it's useless except to those who can be strong enough or rich enough to take advantage of it. Seems like the rich always win. What about verse 5?
Nature is ruinous, deadly, and evil.
All right. Their plans produce poisonous results. One commentator called this social venom. Well, we have plenty of social venom around right now, don't we? They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their egg dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. So you find a snake egg and you eat it and you die. or you find it and you step on it, and instead of killing the snake, a little snake hatches. So everything they try to do hatches evil and wickedness. Their webs will not become clothing. You cannot cover yourself in a spider web. You cannot cover yourself in your wicked plans. Nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hand. They really had a lot of wickedness and violence, it seems like. And of course, we do too. 57, what's the sin? Murder. Rushing to do murder. All right. Innocent blood, shedding innocent blood. The blood of babies unborn. And now babies born in case the mother doesn't want her. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. So they rush to corruption and harm. It's just like they can't get enough sin. They just sin and sin and sin.
They're just thriving.
Yeah. Yes, thriving, driving, everything, just everything is thinking about evil and doing everything they can.
And so look at the movies that are being put out.
Yes. Corrupting movies. You know, I've seen some really good movies that could have been very good without the four-letter words. They could have been wonderful movies, but they have feel a need to put those in there to corrupt little children and corrupt the rest of us. And you know, four-letter words are becoming, even over the news, they're using the four-letter words. So you can't even begin to let your children listen to the news anymore.
And even the theme of some of the shows, you know, I mean, you read the titles of them, and it's like, why would I want to watch that?
Yes. They are dark and depressing, aren't they?
Yes.
Everywhere.
Anne of Green Gables had a...
Yes.
And it broke my heart.
It did. Anne of Green Gables, the first series was really nice. It really good followed the book. Second series, it was nothing but pushing homosexuality. Homosexuality, sexual years. So,
what happened to Touch by an Angel and Highway to
Heaven? Yes. You find them on Right Now Media, I think. Okay. Verse 8, they do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So we build for ourselves the roads that we walk on, and it results in a lack of peace. Someone said this highway has no off-ramps. Once you start the pathway down to wickedness, you can't get off. Sin corrupts us, and then it collapses underneath us. It has millions of ways to allure us, but ultimately it destroys us and the society around us. What do you think about that strange metaphor in verses 5 and 6?
I said they're rotten to the core in their thinking and actions.
Rotten to the core in their thinking and actions.
And they ensnare other people.
Oh, okay, good. A spider web ensnares others. They influence others to do evil. Israel's evil works would not serve to cover them spiritually. What they were weaving was nothing more than a spider web. Sin is not only corruption, but it corrupts. It's been called spiritual AIDS. It destroys our spiritual immune system, and we are left susceptible to every kind of wickedness. And I would kind of gather from the way this passage reads that the first place it starts is with those little lies that we tell. And then it just gets worse and worse and worse. We have now a confession of sin, a national confession of sin in verses 9 through 15. Probably this is the confession of that last generation before the return from captivity, and the generation that's experiencing the tribulation as well. And I want to do this again by verses. Here they are beginning to realize that it is their fault for from turning away from God and mistreating others. He has withdrawn his presence from them, and they are realizing that they are responsible for that. So what do they say in verse 9?
They're blind.
They're blind?
Unrighteous, unjust.
Unrighteous. Therefore, justice is far from us, and unrighteousness does not overtake us. God's justice and his righteousness, his light, the knowledge of his ways, the brightness would be the sense of his presence. That's far from them because social justice has gone. And justice is far from them because they are wanting justice or deliverance from their enemies. And it's not there. I think they better be careful about praying for justice. They better be praying for mercy. But they want to be delivered, and God is not coming through. Justice and righteousness are ready to come, but they had rejected them on a social level to other people. So they weren't acting with justice and righteousness, so God's going to withhold his justice and his righteousness from them. Matthew Henry says, sin keeps good things from us and heaps bad things upon us.
You get what you give.
What about verse 10? What's the problem there?
No light or brightness, only darkness, gloom, and obscurity.
So they are realizing that there's no light, nothing but darkness for them. They are weak. They stumble along at midday, just like they would stumble in the twilight. They're very weak. Why are we suffering when the bad guys are doing so well, is what they're saying. Like dead men. Yes. Among those who are vigorous, that would be like maybe among the Babylonians who have good health, we are like dead men. We don't have the strength that they have. So they're confessing their sins. What about verse 11? What's happening? They're growling in frustration and anger, like a bear growls, and they're mourning in sorrow. 59:11. They realize they can't save themselves, and they are growling in anger.
Roaring like bears.
Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know their iniquities. So what are they finally recognizing? Finally beginning to recognize it's their fault instead of blaming God. The proper response to that kind of anger and frustration and despair and grief is confession. It says that our transgressions are multiplied. They're spiraling downward. They just keep having more and more and more and more sin. And we see that same thing happening in our country. Their sins testify against us. They declare openly what we are. We know our iniquities. Our consciences are testifying against us. So they're finally beginning to realize this. What's the sin in verse 13? Lying again. All right.
And I think of Revelation, I don't know the verse, but when all the bad things that we do are thrown into the lake of fire, all liars.
Okay.
The one that says all.
All right. I hadn't thought about that.
Say all murderers.
Okay. Did I say verse 10? I meant verse 13 there. Okay, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. So once again, there's that lying. If you want to know what your heart looks like, just look at what comes out of your mouth. Wow. What's happened in verse 14? Justice turned back, righteousness stands far away. Finally, they are realizing the reason they are not experiencing justice and righteousness is their sin. For truth has stumbled in the street. Nobody has been holding truth up. In other words, it's just been falling everywhere, and uprightness cannot enter. There's no place for uprightness in their society. There was a time when honesty was valued in our society. It is no longer. One of the commentators said, yes, we do have leaders who are corrupt, and we like to blame our leaders for their corruption. But he said, sin is a grassroots problem. The foundation of a healthy nation is righteous people with a commitment to justice and a hatred of injustice. We are the foundation, and we'd better get our act together and not be hypocritical workers. All of this had been predicted by Moses, by the way. It's no surprise. He says in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. So he knew it was coming. Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29. If you look at chapters 28 and 29, you will find the future of Israel predicted. God promises to bless them if they behave, and he will bring curses on them if they do not. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are the cursing and blessing chapters. And the verses I was reading are verses 28 and 29 from 28. Just kind of homing in on what was being predicted here. The reason that injustice and unrighteousness are such serious sins is that they are rebellious against God who made us. If there were no creator to whom we were responsible, one could logically say that the strong snatching resources for survival from the weak is a good thing. A necessary thing if the species is to survive. You see, that's the end of Darwinism, the survival of the fittest. So there would be no morality. If the fit are going to survive, they've got to wipe out the weak. So why not? And that philosophy is permeating our society. The deciding who lives and who dies, who gets the medical resources, it's coming, and it's coming quickly to this country. And it's already in other countries of the world. Older people who are very sick are not being given treatment. They're just being allowed to die.
I went for a pneumonia shot. They told me because of my age, they wouldn't get it.
You're kidding.
Unless I had a physical, really, problem. And she named off some things, and one was arthritis. I said, well, look at my hands. But anyway, they...
I thought you were supposed to get it.
Yes.
When you're 79.
Well, I'm a 76 and I got one, so 3 years from now they won't give me a flu shot, I guess.
I have. You don't need a pneumonia shot every time. I think it's every 5 years.
I know, but it's been that long.
Oh, okay.
But for some reason I hadn't gone back the next year to get another.
Okay. Okay.
And I just thought it was good because
yeah, you don't need pneumonia.
Medicare didn't want to pay for it, I suppose.
That's it.
That's it.
Whatever. I'm getting old. Hey, they told me I had my last colonoscopy also.
Oh, no, that's a good news.
Hallelujah.
All right. Okay, let's go on with question 6. What happens to someone who tries to reform and act as God would have him act? What happens to the good people? They become prey. They are attacked by other people. The nature of tolerance has changed in this country, hasn't it? Everybody keeps hollering for tolerance, but they're tolerant only of those of us who try to do right. They are intolerant of only those of us who try to do what is right. You can tolerate any sin, you just cannot tolerate Christianity. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. So he has a solution in verses 16. He looks around and sees that no man can set the nation on the right path. So what does he do? All right, he takes care of himself. He saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. So he takes care of the problem himself, and aren't we glad that he did? What do you think about that word astonished? Was God surprised that there was no one who could take care of the problem? He's never surprised, so what do you think it means? It's a strange word. It can be translated as stunned or wondered or appalled. It's his response and not really surprise or unknowing. And he's just appalled that there's no one to take care of it. It's actually what's called an anthropopathism. If you wanted to know a nice big word today, go home and impress your husband. Anthropopathism. Path being emotions, and anthro being man. So God is speaking in man emotions in order to help us relate to him. Okay? Slightly different from anthropomorphism.
Oh, please.
I'm helping you learn. Anthropomorphism is when God speaks in terms as a human form. Anthro being man and morph being form. So he takes on man's form and speaks as if he has hands and eyes and feet. He doesn't really, but he uses that to help us understand him. So it's just terms of accommodation to help us understand God. We can't understand him. That's why he has to use our words to explain himself to us. Describe how God's arm, and I believe the arm is Messiah, prepares himself for the rescue of his people.
On the armor of God.
He puts on the armor of God. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. We've always been told, well, Paul was sitting there in the prison and he saw this soldier beside him, and he wrote the armor of God in Ephesians 6, but it comes right out of the Old Testament. That's interesting. What's he going to do to Israel's, Beth? Furious, fine jealousy as divine jealousy.
Divine jealousy.
All right. He wraps himself in his warrior garments and goes out to war, doesn't he?
One said godly fury.
Godly fury, okay. What's he going to do to Israel's adversaries? Verse 18. Judge and punish accordingly. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. I've told you before, the coastlands is just all the rest of the world that they didn't really know anything about. So eventually he's going to come and destroy Israel's enemy, and the enemies of Israel, of course, are our enemies as well, since they are God's enemies. So, and he does say his enemies, wrath to his adversaries. So people who attacked God's people are God's enemies. What's going to be the result? They will reverently fear the name of the Lord and his glory. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. That's in the east. So he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. So it's going to be fierce when he comes, and he's going to wipe them out. Did you find the note about Columbus interesting?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Very interesting, and I love the words that he used. Columbus was a Catholic, that's all there was, and yet I believe he was a true believer. God made me the messenger of the new heaven and the new earth, of which he spoke in the Apocalypse of St. John, after having spoken of it through the mouth of Isaiah. So he knew not only Revelation, but he knew Isaiah as well. And he showed me the spot where to find it. I am only a most unworthy sinner, but ever since I have cried out for grace and mercy from the Lord. That's not how you get saved in the Catholic Church. The Catholic.
You're not allowed to read the Bible for yourself. And that,
yeah, but he did. Somehow or another, he found a Bible and he read it and understood it. Grace and mercy have covered me completely. I have found the most delightful comfort in making it my whole aim in life to enjoy his marvelous presence. Those were beautiful words.
Where did you find that? Do you remember?
It was probably quoted to me during a sermon, and then I looked it up. When you listen to a sermon, they will quote part of it, and then you can type in those words and look up the whole quote. So that's where I first came across it. '92, Columbus sail. What?
For him to have studied the word that much.
Yes. Remarkable. He must have been very well educated, because the Bibles were not available, routinely available to people. So he must have maybe understood Latin. Was he Italian? Portuguese, one or the other. But at any rate,
it was Spain.
And the queen wouldn't have been answered had he enlightened her with any of his.
All right.
findings.
And today he is condemned as being a conqueror of native people here. And yet his goal was to come and to spread the gospel to the Indians here, Native Americans. What is God going to do for Israel in 20 and 21? He's going to send the kinsman redeemer. What's a kinsman redeemer?
Yes, Boaz
is the ultimate picture. It's a family member. And I love the term kinsman redeemer. He's kin to me. And that's why he comes to save. A redeemer will come to Zion. Redeemer. The reason we're saying kinsman redeemer is the word, Hebrew word is goel, which means a kinsman redeemer. That's why he had to be a human being in order to redeem us. He had to be a human, to be kin to us. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. What is he promising there in that covenant? for all generations. He's going to send the Spirit to the Jews for all generations. So it's my opinion that once the Lord has come back and the new covenant is instituted for the nation of Israel, he's taking out that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. He's giving them the Spirit. And from then on, all Jews are going to be believers. Will there be Jewish unbelievers in the millennial kingdom?
No, not according to Fruchtenberg.
All right.
Mom, excuse me.
Israel will be the witness. Israel will witness to the greatness of the Lord and will draw the nations to him, the purpose from which he redeemed them. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So at the end of the tribulation, everybody's going to be saved. All Jews will be. And unfortunately, it happens because all the unbelieving Jews are going to be wiped out. So 2/3 of the Jewish nation will perish during the tribulation. But any Jew who survives the tribulation will be saved. That's what it sounds like to me. Two Jews, two immortal bodies who produce a mortal child, that Jew will come to know, that child will come to know the Lord forever. Any other questions or comments? Did you have any questions about the paper I handed out? All those millennial stuff. If you do, bring them to my attention and we'll deal with them when we're here. All right, let's pray. You're arguing about Columbus?
Well, he was Italian, but he did have a
Portuguese. Okay. Yeah, because he got his financing from Spain.
Wherever he could get the money, he was following the money.
Wherever he came from, he could read his Bible. That'll settle it.
He could read,
which was unusual in that day. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that there have been men like Columbus who through the ages have held fast to your word. We thank you for Isaiah, who has been so faithful to preach your word to the Jews and lost his life because of it. We thank you for the people throughout the ages who have done this. But more than anything else, we thank you for the covenant that you've made with us, that we belong to you forever, and that all these blessings will belong to us as your children. We pray for protection for all of us from illness and for people around the world who are suffering from the coronavirus. We pray that there'll soon be a vaccine for it and perhaps secure. In Christ's name, amen.